We are continuing through the book of Acts. It's a series that I have begun, and we are covering it a section at a time. And last week, we made it almost to the end of chapter 2. We saw the promise of the Father being fulfilled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost that was rooted in Joel chapter 2. And he emphasized that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we saw that he elaborates on that and helps people to see that by being baptized into Jesus, they can receive the forgiveness of sins. And so there are 3,000 souls that are saved in Acts chapter 2. And what we see here at the end of chapter 2 is that when people come to understand that they have a new purpose in Christ, that conversion is not the end of that, but it's the beginning. And so we'll pick up at the end of chapter 2, and I'll just point out that this section that we start with in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, is very similar to a section at the end of chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And so we're going to let these two sections bookend the lesson this afternoon. So if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you can open up to Acts 2. I'll be reading verses 42 through 47. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now, what I want us to notice is how the gospel brings these people together. Like I said, this is a section that's very similar to a section at the end of chapter 4, and those two sections will bookend this lesson. But notice that it talks about how these new Christians devoted themselves to four things. Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. They were totally dedicated to pursuing those things in their lives. Not to just jump straight into application here right away, but would you describe yourself as being devoted to those things? Are these things that are just sort of nice to add to our lives? Are these things that are just maybe even some of the top priorities in our lives? Or are these the things that we're devoted to in our lives? Are these the things that we are pursuing in our lives? And if I could just paraphrase, they are devoted to God's instruction. That was what was in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They were devoted to a substantive relationship with God and his people. That would be in the fellowship with God and with the other saints. They were devoted to worship with an emphasis on the Lord's Supper, which we talked about a lot this morning. The central part of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, being a memory of who Jesus is and how he relates to us. And then fourthly, they were devoted to petitioning God for each other's needs, prayers. And I've just got to say that if we were all devoted to those things, we would grow as a church. We would grow spiritually. We'd grow in maturity. We would grow closer to each other. We would grow in love for one another. We would grow in number as well, just like they did. But because they were devoted to pursuing these things, the gospel is not only bringing them closer to God, but closer to one another as well. And in the verses that we read, you might have noticed some specific examples of how they related to one another. It talks about how they sold their possessions. They distributed the money to all who had needs among them. They worshiped together at the temple. They ate together in their homes. They praised God, and they had favor with all the people. And I just think that this must have been a really exciting time for the church. All these people who have just recently become Christians now are sharing their lives because of what they now have in common. Maybe we need to try to remember what it was like when we were new Christians. You know, as time goes on, hopefully we're becoming more mature, but sometimes what happens is that the freshness begins to fade. The zeal begins to fade. The excitement and the fervor begins to fade. But what we have in common today is just as marvelous now as it was the moment that we believed. And if it means to us what it ought to mean, it will transform our lives. We'll see that it won't just be conversion. Conversion won't just be the beginning, won't be the end point, but it'll be the beginning. Well, when we show the world what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, there will be some who are attracted to it. And I think that's the idea in verse 47. It talks about how the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I have no doubt that they realized the importance of evangelism, and we're going to see that being a major focus as the book continues. But a major way that people are added to the body is when they see Christ being demonstrated in the individual members. And so it's the Lord who adds to their number those who are being saved, those who receive the gospel in the same way that they did. Now, again, this is sort of like the introduction to this section of Scripture. And what happens in chapters 3 and 4 is that there's one continuous story. And rather than reading every verse, what I want to do is just kind of talk through it and read verses here and there. But what happens is chapter 3 begins with Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which would have been around 3 p.m. And while they're going to the temple, they see a man who has been lame from birth, and he's laying at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, and he's asking for alms. He's asking for donations. And if you look at verse 6, look at what Peter says. In verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Clearly, this was a miracle that Peter performed. Even if Peter had been able to give this man the best health care that was available, even if he was able to give him modern health care, there's no way that atrophied muscles could have suddenly had the ability to allow a man to walk and leap and praise God like this. And so everybody's amazed that this man that they've been seeing day after day begging for alms, lame at this gate, is suddenly and radically healed. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach to the captive audience. If you look in verse 11, it says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So Peter notices this crowd that has assembled. As you might imagine, if some guy's just been healed like this, people are going to stop and look and rubberneck at the excitement. And Peter says, "Hey, why are you looking at us? It's not me that's done anything. The reason why this man can get up and walk the way that he is because of what Jesus has done for him. By the way, the same Jesus whom you killed. The same Jesus whose blood you are guilty of." But then notice that he softens his tone a little bit in verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Again, Peter is able to walk this line where he says, what you did was wrong. There's no excuse for your actions. You are accountable for your sins. And at the same time, he reasons with them and says, but I know that you didn't fully understand what you were doing. I know that you acted in ignorance. But now there's an opportunity for you to receive blessing. You can be blessed if you will turn to Christ and turn away from your wickedness. I really like the way that he describes that in verse 20. In verse 20, he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. Christ ought to be refreshing to us. We ought to reflect to others that we are refreshed by being in fellowship with Christ. And we need to make sure that other people understand that they have that opportunity too. That in Christ, you can have hope beyond this life. In Christ, you can be free from sin. You can be free from the guilt of sin, and you can be free from the power of sin. In Christ, you can have somebody who you can trust absolutely. He'll never mislead you. He'll never deceive you. He'll never take advantage of you. He's somebody that always loves you and will always be there for you. All of that is refreshing. And in Christ, we have those refreshing times. But Peter says, this time now, this that you're seeing and hearing, is exactly what the prophets had been talking about forever. It's very similar to the way that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. Remember that when they started to speak in tongues, you had some people that were hurling insults and saying, well, really, these people are just drunk with new wine. And Peter quotes from Joel 2, and he says, no, that's not it at all. This is what Joel prophesied. He really makes the same point to this crowd here in Acts chapter 3, where he says, Jesus is the prophet that Moses said would come like him. That's from Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise spoken by Samuel. He is the fulfillment of the covenant that was made to Abraham. And he is in heaven now until he returns to restore all things. He talks about what Jesus has done. He talks about what Jesus will do. And he talks about how Jesus is relevant to their lives. And if we want to tell others about Jesus, it's a pretty good pattern for us to follow. We talk about what Jesus has done, we talk about what Jesus will do, and we talk about how Jesus is relevant to our lives today. So Peter takes advantage of this captive audience, and in chapter 4, while they're still talking about all of this, look at what happens next. It says in verse 1 that as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, in verse 2, the New American Standard and the New King James describe these leaders and authorities as being greatly disturbed, which is fine. They were disturbed. But I really like the way the ESV reads in verse 2. It says that they were greatly annoyed. Don't you love that? Like, they were just really annoyed about the message that Peter was preaching and the impact that it was having on the people. If we're honest, the truth is often annoying. You know, a lot of times it's just not really convenient. It would suit us better. We would be able to do what we wanted to do sometimes if the truth was a little bit different. And so it can be more convenient to twist the truth or bend the truth or ignore the truth because the truth can be annoying. And it's the truth that annoys the authorities here. And they react by arresting Peter and John and putting them in prison. And I know that we're pretty used to seeing this happen in the book of Acts, but this is the first time. And imagine how discouraging this could have been. You've got this crowd of 3,000 people at the end of chapter 2 that are just living in this like really awesome community, and there's love and there's joy and everything seems to be going really well, but now there's confrontation. Now the rulers and the authorities put them in prison. Now what do we think is going to happen? Is this going to be a major roadblock to the gospel? Is this going to derail the whole thing? Is the party going to stop? No, look at what happens. In verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Persecution and opposition doesn't stop the spread of the gospel. In fact, it accelerates it. This number that was around 3,000 has now grown to a number of about 5,000. And what we see is that the gospel is being advertised in both peace and adversity. Other people can see the joy of the disciples' fellowship, and other people can also see the strength of the disciples' faith. And the truth is, we can show others Christ in us in both ways as well. When we have peace and opportunity, we can show them the joy and the fellowship that we have. And when we have difficult times, obstacles, adversity, we can show them the persistence, the endurance, and the strength that we have in Christ as well. We need to be gracious and generous, but we also need to be bold and courageous. So the next day, the authorities bring Peter and John before them. The Jewish elders and the scribes are there with Annas and Caiaphas. Those are two names that you probably recognize if you know what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. It's interesting they get pulled before the same high priest that Jesus was pulled before. But look in verse 7. In verse 7, it says that when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You know, I don't know how often you have found yourself on trial for things. I would imagine most of you have not been on trial for too many things in your life. But it seems to me that if you are being on trial for something, that typically, it wouldn't be recommended to turn it around and accuse the people who are accusing you. Like, normally, that's just not regarded as very tactful. But that's what Peter does. Peter begins by being the one on trial, but by the end of this, he's flipped it around and he's put them on trial. He says, you're holding me accountable for whatever crimes you think I've committed, but in fact, you're the one that has to answer to Jesus. You're the one that has to answer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not concerned with how they judge him. He's concerned with how God judges them. And so in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for people to recognize about you? If they could see something in you, if they could see your character, if they could see the way that you think and the way that you talk and the way that you live, if they saw your boldness and your courage and your love for God and your love for people, and they came to the conclusion that, you know what, you sort of remind me of Jesus. That would be a wonderful thing to be said. But in verse 14, it also says that seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You know, it's pretty hard to undermine the power of what's happened when the proof is literally standing right there beside them. And despite all of the things that they say, despite all of the threats that they hurl, they can't deny the fact that this lame man has been made well. And so in the next few verses, we see that the Jewish authorities warn Peter and John to speak no more to anyone in this name. And they answer back, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. May God give us all conviction like that. That I can't not talk about it. If we really believe that it's true, if we're really convinced that it's true and that it's meaningful and that it's significant for our eternal destiny, then how can I just be quiet about that? And then look at verse 21. Verse 21 says that when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Now, what we'll see in the next section is how the community reacts when they return. Again, we've seen the idyllic kind of peace and joy and fellowship that the community has at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 now introduces this opposition from the Jewish leaders and authorities, and they can't deny that anything has happened, but they can threaten them. And so now Peter and John are going to go back to the group, and let's see how they react. Pick up here in verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I've got to say, I just really love this prayer. I love this example that we have. And there's so much that we could say. There's really a lot that we could unpack. I don't have time to preach a full sermon just from this prayer. But what I want us to notice, first of all, is that there's a definite structure to it. There's an invocation and a supplication. An invocation is the way that we address God. It's the way that we call upon God's name and we address him in prayer. But then the supplication is the part where we ask God for things. Now, typically when we pray, our invocation is very short, and our list of supplications can be very, very long. One thing that I've noticed in the Bible is that it's often exactly the opposite. Is that the invocation can be the long part and the supplication is short. And that's the case here in Acts chapter 4. We have an invocation in verses 24 through 28, and then the supplication is in verse 29. It's just the one verse. So let's look at those two parts. And notice how the invocation influences the supplication. In verse 24, they address God as sovereign Lord. That's the theme of this prayer. The theme of this prayer is that God is always in control. No matter how things look, no matter who is against him, no matter how strong his opponents might seem, God is never pacing back and forth, wringing his hands. You know? Like, God is never taken to a secure, undisclosed location somewhere. When the kings of the earth mount up their opposition against him, he laughs. That's in Psalm 2, where they quote from. And so they say, sovereign Lord. And look at how they reflect God's sovereignty in the rest of the things that they say. In verse 24, they point out how God's sovereignty is reflected in creation. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In verse 25, his sovereignty is reflected in Scripture. That's the quote from Psalm 2, where it talks about how even the kings of the earth arrayed against him have no strength. But then in verses 26 through 28, they reflect on their own experiences of God's sovereignty. Here, Peter and John and the disciples there are being threatened by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. And when they pray this prayer, they say, God, this isn't the first time that authorities in Jerusalem have been against you. You know, it wasn't that many days ago when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the same Annas and the same Caiaphas were against Jesus. And they say in this prayer, all they did was what you had foreordained. They couldn't thwart your purpose. They couldn't stand against you. They couldn't cause your plans to fail. And if they couldn't do it then, why would we think that they could do it now? God, you are always in control. And so when we get to the supplication in verse 29, it is shockingly brief. And really, I see two requests. The first request in verse 29 is that now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon their threats. Notice that they don't pray that God would subvert their threats. They don't say, spare us of their threats, save us from their threats, remove their threats. They just say, God, look upon their threats. It's a prayer of relinquishment. But flowing from that is the second request in verse 29. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. See, they're not praying that God would spare them from suffering. They're praying that God would give them the strength to go through it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for those who are sick. I'm not saying that it shouldn't be something that we ask God to alleviate when we see our brethren or our friends or our neighbors suffering in some way. When we encounter hardships with our health or our finances or our situations, those are times that we need to turn to God and ask him for help. But even more than asking God to take the suffering away from us, the thing that we need to be asking him for is the strength to go through it. That when people that we love are going through hard times, that God would give them the strength to persist. That he would be with them and hold their hand. And if it's you or it's me that's going through something that's difficult or challenging, our prayer to God primarily needs to be that we would continue to be the people that he's called us to be despite it. Because he'll give us the strength. You notice that what's interesting is that what they ask for in verse 29 is something that they've already demonstrated. If you remember back in verse 13, when the Jewish authorities saw the way Peter and John were speaking, it says that they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And then, in this prayer, they ask for boldness in verse 29. But then in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Isn't that interesting? They had demonstrated boldness, they asked for boldness, and they received boldness. That tells me that even if we've been successful in the past, we need to continue to rely on God in the future. That anything that we've done good, anything that we've done that's admirable or praiseworthy, is something that God gave us the strength to do. And so let's not think that we've accomplished something by our own power and don't need him anymore. Let's let that show us that we need to rely on him even more as time goes on. God grants their request. The whole group was strengthened and encouraged. The place in which they were gathered was shaken. Man, can you imagine? Just when they needed some encouragement, just when they needed some assurance from God, they got it. And God was eager to fulfill their request. And that leads us to this last section that we'll look at. The other bookend section, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And so again, this is a very similar section to the end of chapter 2. And again, the emphasis is on the unity of the believers. Because each one of them is in fellowship with Christ, then there is also a fellowship that they have with each other. And the way they live is spectacular. It's decidedly un-American. It's not very capitalistic. But it is a community of people who realizes that what they have in common is the most important thing. And anything that they need to sacrifice to take care of each other is something that they're willing to do. They eliminate poverty from their number by sharing what they have. There was nobody that had any needs at all because they were simply willing to share what they had with anyone who had the needs. And there's one especially powerful example of this. There's this guy from the island of Cyprus named Joseph. And Joseph sold a field and he donated the funds to take care of his needy brethren that were here in Jerusalem. And of course, you probably don't know this guy by Joseph as much as you know him by Barnabas. But he shows up as sort of a minor character here and returns for a much larger role as the story unfolds. That's often true in the book of Acts. And that's often true in our own lives. That when the Lord entrusts us with small opportunities and we're faithful in those, he often entrusts us with more and more. And so here Barnabas is introduced as somebody who's just a generous man, willing to share with his brethren. And he ends up being a very influential preacher of the gospel as the story continues. But again, what I want us to see in a section like this is that conversion to Christ is not the end for us, but it's the beginning. We need to be encouraging people to come to Christ. We need to be encouraging people to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of their sins. But we need to be continually reminding them and each other that conversion to Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a whole new way of life, a whole new mission and purpose, and it's one that's shared with other believers also. And so together, we can live out a heavenly culture that runs totally counter to everything that this world is about. Well, as we finish up this afternoon, I would like to finish with three conclusions. Number one, fellowship with Christ will result in fellowship with his people. That seems apparent to me, that these saints realized that they were participating in something that was much larger than themselves. That when they came to Christ, they not only had an individual relationship with God through his Son, but they also had a relationship with the entire body of Christ. All the other people who had unity with the Father were also people that had unity with the saints. That's a major theme in 1 John. John writes a lot about that to the saints in the first century, reminding them that if you really have fellowship with God, you will have fellowship with his people. In 1 John 4, in verse 21, he says, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." I'd like for you to look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, Paul actually reasons along these lines with the Philippian saints. And he says here in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul wanted the people in Philippi to have the same understanding as the people that we see in Jerusalem at the very beginning. That if there is unity, if there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, then there ought to be unity among people who profess faith in his name. Secondly, flowing from that, our identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven will totally transform our perspective of the things of this earth. You see this in so many ways in these early saints. It changed the way that they thought about their physical goods and their physical possessions. You know, I don't know what Barnabas thought when he left the island of Cyprus and came to Jerusalem. I don't know if he left things in order or if he just walked out and then realized he was never going to go back. But there was something that changed in the perspective of these saints. They realized that this world was not their home anymore, that their possessions were just things that the Lord had entrusted to them for his purposes and for his glory. And anything that they had to give up or sell or get rid of or sacrifice to take care of each other was an opportunity to bring glory to God. None of those things were as important anymore because these saints began living with an eternal perspective. Even their physical health and their physical safety didn't mean as much to them. Their lives were not precious to them because it was the life of Christ that they held precious. They were courageous, reckless even, because they knew that their enemies couldn't take from them what was truly important. It reminds me a lot of Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Christians here, and he's reminding them of the sacrifices that they made in the past. I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." There's a lot that's impressive about the sacrifices that they made and the kind of ways that they lived, but the word that stands out to me the most in that section is in verse 34. It's the word joyfully. They made sacrifices, but they weren't painful. They were eager and happy because they knew they had something better and abiding. And the third conclusion that I'll take from this section is just very practically, we need to be praying for boldness. Could you imagine if you were Peter or John in Acts chapter 3 and 4? Imagine that you were the one that was arrested by authorities, dragged before a court, being grilled and interrogated and accused. Would you be able to look those authorities in the face who told you to stop talking about Jesus and say, "No, I won't"? And if you say that you think that you might, here's the question. Do you have the boldness to talk about Jesus when nobody's stopping you? Do you have the boldness to tell your friends and your family about Jesus when you're not being threatened, when you're not being arrested, when you're not being put into prison? We need to be praying for more boldness. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to take on the whole armor of God, remember what he says at the end of that section. Ephesians 6 in verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." See, if Paul needed prayers for boldness, then we need them too. And what we've seen in Acts chapter 4 is that God is really eager to answer requests like that. You know, sometimes we pray to God and we ask for things and we're just not sure if it's really His will or not. And so maybe we're a little sheepish and, you know, we have to wrestle with that and say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let me tell you this, God wants us to have boldness. When we ask God to give us boldness, He's eager to answer that request. We know that's His will for us. And the truth is, God can shake this place up too, just like He shook up the place in Acts 4. He can give us renewed courage and zeal. He can use us as His messengers to this community and to the world. He can fill us with the Holy Spirit. And by the strength of His might, we can show others the blessings they are invited to have in Christ too. And so we need to be praying for His help. The task that is ahead of us is one that is bigger than ourselves. It's one that we will not have the strength to accomplish without Him. But with the strength that He provides, nothing is impossible. And so we need to be praying for boldness just like Paul. And we need to be relying on the strength and the answer that God gives us. That's the lesson this afternoon. And I hope that you can see that these saints realized that what they had begun to believe in was something that transformed every aspect of their lives. This wasn't just something that happened on the day of Jerusalem and they all went on the day of Pentecost and they all left Jerusalem and went back to their lives like nothing had changed. No, it totally transformed their identity and their purpose and their mission. They shared what they had fellowship with each other, they had joy and peace that ruled their lives, and when others told them to stop, they were able to look them in the eye with courage and say, "We won't." Because they realized that God had something eternal for them. And if you want to have that kind of hope, you can leave here today with an equal share in it. You can have a faith of equal standing with the apostles and the prophets. You can have the same kind of purpose in your life that these Christians had in the first century. Because the truth is, we are a part of the same fellowship. We're a part of the same body of Christ that they are. And the same Christ that strengthened them is the one who can strengthen us. If you need to make your life right with God, if you need to come to him through his son, Jesus Christ, and you know what you need to do, we want to invite you to not put that off. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to turn away from your sins and be buried with him in baptism and dedicate your whole life to being shaped by his purpose and his mission, you can start that today. And if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.